Well, it's my pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, simply raise your hands and someone would be delighted to bring a Bible to you. There's a deep conviction in the life of our fellowship that everyone who desires to read and study God's Word have the ability to do so. We're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. Here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible at a time. And today we find ourselves in the middle of the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll read the whole text to us this morning in context, but we will be focused on verses 11 through 21 as we continue from last week. This is God's Word, and we should hear it. And we should receive it as such. Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Father, we gather here today in your name to worship you. God, we desire to know you more this morning, that you would relate yourself to us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death. We thank you for the imputation of his righteousness. Father, we thank you this morning that you have truly saved your people through the work of your Son. We come to you this morning asking you to speak that work over us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes that we might see, that you would give us ears that we might hear your voice. Father, that you might give us new hearts. Stir faith in us. Father, we pray that you would do these things according to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we begin this morning, we're going to continue through this study of the 10th chapter of John. And we've been talking about this for a few weeks now, but this is one of the most tender chapters in the history of the church. This is a place where Christian after Christian, where church after church, where generation after generation, continue to come back to be reminded of God's intimate care. And so as we begin today, I want to ask you to recollect a time in your life where you felt disconnected from God. Are there seasons of your life, as there have been in mine, where you feel alone or isolated from God in some way? I want us to consider those moments and our perceptions of those moments as we begin today. What is it like when you feel distant from God, or when you feel neglected by God, when you feel isolated by God, isolated from God? See, as we look at this text today, we need to do so not only from an intellectual level, but also from an interpersonal level. That as Jesus is teaching the Pharisees and his followers these great truths, he's doing so not just to increase their knowledge. He's not after their brains. He's after their whole self. He wants their heart in this conversation. And he's already proved, as we saw last week, that the Pharisees do not understand the nature of God's kingdom, that they do not understand the economy of God's kingdom, of how it works and functions. But the question before us is not, how do we judge the Pharisees for what they don't know? But rather, how do we rightly judge ourselves that we might know, that we might remember, that we might see and experience these great truths when we feel disconnected, when we feel isolated from God, alone or removed from the power of his presence? As Jesus speaks the words, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11, he's claiming not only ownership of his people, but he's claiming intimacy. He's claiming to know them. And he's claiming that he has empowered his sheep to know him. This is not a random self-disclosure from God. This is a powerful presentation of his faithfulness and of his tenderness towards his people. So we saw last week the basic structure of the first half of John 10 is in verses 1 through 6. Jesus is answering the question, what? What is the purpose of his coming? As we saw last week, we answered the gathering of the lost sheep of Israel. That's what he's doing. Jesus has come in the flesh to seek and to save the lost sheep. In other words, he's gathering his flock. The second section, verses 7 through 10, answers the question, why? Why does Jesus come to gather his flock? Why does he seek and pursue the lost and the least? And the answer is found in verse 10. Why does he come? He comes to give them abundant life. Such an overflowing, joyful life that it begins now and extends forever. Forever in his presence, forever with his glory, forever united to Christ by faith. And so as we begin today in verse 11, we do so answering the question, how? How does Christ gather his flock together? How does he lay out and give such an abundant life to his people? And the answer we will see is he does so by laying down and taking back his life. That's how we break down the structure of this text. So let us begin in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." A couple of things to make note of right away. The first is that there's a definite article here. He's not a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. In fact, this is the next of the seven I am statements found in John's gospel. When he says, "I am the good shepherd," it's a claim of divinity. It's not merely a self-identifier. He's not just revealing himself in a simple humanistic way. He's actually claiming to be God. And as he speaks the words, "I am," It's a hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asks God how to reply to those in Israel who will ask him, what is God's name? You remember the situation? God's people are held in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. And God comes to Moses in the form of the burning bush and begins to speak to him of the deliverance that he's promised Abraham, that after 400 years, he will deliver his people from slavery. It's a prophecy and a promise given in Genesis 15. In Exodus 3, God is speaking to Moses, calling him and identifying him. And Moses says, all right, well, if I'm going to go release your people, they're going to ask me your name. Who do I say sent me? And God's mighty reply to Moses is that I am who I am. So when Jesus in John's gospel seven times claims, I am, and then responds with an explanation, whether it's an adjective or a phrase that reveals his nature, all of these are claims of divinity. And they hearken us back to that conversation in Exodus 3. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's not talking about a peer group amongst whom he's one of. He's not saying, I am one of the sheep, the shepherds for the sheep. Rather, he's saying, I am the exclusive good shepherd. I am the promised shepherd. I am the one who will gather God's people together in one flock. He goes on to say, not only his claim that I am the good shepherd, but he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And most of us would say, all right, there's sacrificial imagery here, right? We know that Jesus continues to teach later on in John's gospel that the greatest manifestation of love is if you would lay down your life for your friends. Well, here, Jesus is using the metaphor of sheep. He's basically calling us dumb animals. And he's right in that evaluation. He's tender in that evaluation of us. He knows that without the shepherd, we would fall victim to our own devices. And so he comes in mercy, tenderness, to speak to us, not only of his authority, not only of his ownership, but also of his willingness to relate to us, to interact with us, to meet us on our terms, in our turf, in this world that we have made difficult. But how does Jesus gather the flock of Israel? He does so through death. That's what he's introducing thematically. He's saying that the good shepherd lays down his own life in order to protect, in order to provide for, in order to maintain rule over his flock. See, when God sees us as his people, his desire is for us. His affection is for us. And because of his affection, and we will see that in this chapter, specifically, we will see that today, that because of his great affection, he moves towards us and surrenders his life. He lays it down that he might gain the flock that he has been called to gather. That's the how. And for us, there's great mystery in that explanation. How does a ransoming from death actually work? How does God find himself vindicated when he submits to the greatest of our adversaries' plans for us? It is not God's desire that we would die. It's a product of our fall. How did death enter the world? Through sin. In the fall of Adam and Eve. So when Jesus is speaking here, he's going to push this metaphor to its limits. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I want to submit to you that it's a weird shepherd who would look at his sheep and instinctively say, this sheep is worthy of my sacrifice. I would rather the sheep be on earth than I would. That's a strange thought for a shepherd to have. And so it's going to be contrasted here in verses 12 and 13. Jesus is going to contrast the method and beauty of the good shepherd versus the irresponsibility and lack of care that a hired hand would have. Essentially, the next two verses come down to affection and ownership. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. See, that hired hand sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. It's a self-protection, right? Why would the hired hand run? Because he's got a stick to fight off a wolf with. And he could get hurt. He could even die. See, that which the hired hand is desperately fighting against, his own death, the good shepherd joyfully and willingly embraces his own death. The good shepherd, because he owns the sheep, and by virtue of that ownership, loves the sheep, cares for the sheep, he's willing to lay his life down. I think most of the fathers in this room would say, you wouldn't have to ask me twice. I would lay down my life for my kids, for my wife. There are some in this room who've signed up to lay down their life for their country in conflict, war. You do that because you love. You do that out of your affection, your abundant affection. You would be willing to take on a sacrifice like that. So the contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand in Jesus' words is dramatic. The hired hand is not even a shepherd. He's carrying out some of the responsibilities of a shepherd, but he is himself not a shepherd. And he does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep, he flees. And then what happens? Well, the wolves snatch them and scatter them. The wolves feed on the sheep, prey on the sheep. And then Jesus tells us why he flees. Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand. He flees because that's his job description. He's only a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand is there for money, not affection. Or if you want to talk about the hired hand's affection, you could say it a different way and say he's there because he loves himself, not because he loves the sheep. He flees because he's only a hired hand. He doesn't love the sheep. Then Jesus says in verse 14, he repeats it, I am the good shepherd. And there's the comparison, folks. There are some who read this text and think pretty highly of themselves as pastors or elders. And they say, yeah, I'm a shepherd. I'm not a hired hand. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lose sleep over the people God has entrusted to me. And I think there's some good there. I think there's some merit. I think especially for those who might aspire to be an elder, there's some sober thought in there. What does it mean to eld? What does it mean to rule in the church? What does it mean to lead God's people? In a sense, it's to bear a burden of responsibility. It's to add to yourself care over not only your own family, but the families of faith who gather together in that local church. But make no mistake, friends. I am not your good shepherd. I'm not. I'm an under-shepherd. I shepherd underneath the real shepherd. I minister in his name, hopefully by his power and according to his ways. But don't look at me and think I have a good shepherd. Look to Christ and say, I have the good shepherd. He is the one that you look to. He is the model that we should be following as under-shepherds. But make no mistake, you cannot look to me and see Christ. You look to Christ as I point you there, as I lead you there, of course, and the elders that we have in our church. But that's the great contrast. At some point, I will choose me over you. At some point, I will choose my family over your family. Whether I intend to do that, whether I intellectually choose to do that or not, at some point, that's the reality of human under shepherds. But the good shepherd, the one speaking to us today, that is not his orientation, that is not his bent. He will choose you every time. He will choose your mercy, your grace, your protection, your flourishing is always at the forefront of his intercession as he stands before God, even now as I speak to you. He pleads your case to the Father. That is the one you should be intimate with. That is the one you should be awed by. Don't be awed by human pastors. We are frail. Be awed by the God who can use even those as us to serve you. That's the good shepherd. And listen to what he says is true of the good shepherd. In contrast to the hired hand, the good shepherd knows his own, and his own know me. Notice how they complement each other. Just as Jesus is claiming ownership and intimacy with you, his sheep, he's saying, likewise, he has made himself known to you. There are times in the darkness where you say, I don't think I even know God, or I can't hear God. I don't remember God's promises. I can't remember his word. And you feel so isolated, so removed, so alone. But notice the claim that he's making here, not just of his orientation towards you, but also of what he's empowered as an orientation of you towards him. If you are his sheep, then you know him. And he's growing you and molding you and transforming you so that you would look like, love like, live like him at an ever-increasing rate. That's an amazing promise embedded in this text. We all know that God has the power to orient himself towards us and the willingness to orient himself towards us. But he's also saying, you know him. That part of being his sheep is that you intimately experience him. That's why as we look at verses 14 and 15, when we see the word know, we do not think knowledge, because knowledge is not at the center of this word. It's affection. It's intimacy. Mary knew not Joseph as they walked together to Jerusalem. In what sense did they not know each other? Well, in the biblical sense, in the most intimate sense. They had knowledge of each other. They had awareness of each other. They had relationship with one another, yes? But this moves beyond knowledge to intimate affection. As we think about the impact of these two verses, consider the intimate union you have with Christ. You have been united to Christ by faith. You not only know of him, you know him. You're united to him. More than a husband is united to a father, husband to a wife, or a father to a child, you know him. Watch what Jesus says next. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What is the comparison that Jesus makes between our knowing of him and his knowing of us? The Trinity. He's saying, just as the Father, eternal, knows the Son, eternal, before anything was created, they, he, are one. That's the kind of unity and diversity we cannot imagine. It's exactly what John begins his gospel with in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The unity and also the distinctiveness of God who's three in one. He's saying that your intimacy and your union with Him is comparable, identifiable with the unity and intimacy that God has always had in Himself. Does that blow your mind? It should. That's insane. That's outlandish. It's also true because of the one who says it to us. I think most of the time we don't think like this. Certainly in times of darkness, we don't think like this. Certainly when we feel isolated and alone, removed from God, we certainly don't claim this. But do you, this morning, gathered here to worship God, to hear His word preached, do you believe this today? Do you believe this in this minute, in this moment? That this is what's true of you? That your union with Christ is so real that it could be identified as the union Christ has with the Father eternally? From before there was created things? I think one of the epidemics in the church today is that we don't let ourselves see the world the way God sees the world. Some of that is out of ignorance. We just don't know these things. Some of that is out of rebellion because we fight against some of these things. But what if we yielded, really yielded ourselves? That what God says is true will be true in our lives. That we will think the way He thinks. That we will live as He has called and empowered us to live. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And what? And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus Christ sheds His blood on the cross of Calvary that you would know Him, that you would be intimately related to Him forever and ever and ever. And there's an alpha point for that in your life. There's a beginning to that. Because at one point you were enemies, at one point you were dead, at one point you were darkness. And then Christ kicked down the door of your heart and moved in. And made you light instead of darkness. Gave you life instead of death. There's an alpha point. There's a beginning, and it begins by faith in Christ who speaks these words to us. But there's no omega point. Consider that. There's no ending to the intimacy you have with God in Christ. It begins, but it never ends. Even when the world ends, even when time stops and history is over, John Newton tells us 10,000 years could go by in heaven, and we'll still be singing His praise. Is that not unbelievable this morning? Is that not crazy? Jesus is making an audacious and powerful claim. And the way this happens, the how of the what and the why, is that He lays down His life for the sheep. And then He says in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Somebody say amen. Amen. Do you know that that's talking about us? I don't have time. We could spend a whole week. Heck, we could spend a month if I did it. We won't. On this one verse. So despite what the Mormons will tell you on the street, or at your front door, this is not a reference to them. Who are the sheep that are from another fold? The Gentiles. See, it's the lost sheep of Israel that He's speaking to. But as you go further in, you begin to understand that the gospel was always for the nations, that you and I and all the Gentiles, men, women, and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every ethnicity, all over time, he comes to gather and draws people from. That's what he's speaking of here in verse 16. I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I hope that verse burdens you to see racism ended, especially within the church. Genderisms, classisms. God has designed us male and female, and he has ransomed men and women and children from all cultures and will before he returns. Unity in the church. Why? Because we're united to the same Christ. We're part of the same flock. Might have different local expressions of the church, but there will be a day where we together will be the bride of Christ. And there will be tall and short, heavy and thin, young and old, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That was the promise given to Abraham. It's the idea that he's referencing here. And it follows all the way through the book of Revelation, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. If you struggle with that thought or you want to go a little deeper, I invite you to Ephesians chapter 2. In the second half, Jesus talks about the hostility among the races, among different people groups, and that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. When did it happen? At the same moment, the veil of the curtain in the temple was torn down. God will dwell with his people. And then he goes on in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. We would go, huh? Wait, what? Isn't that a long list, Jesus? You kept every commandment, Jesus. That's why he loves you. You never disobeyed. You never fell short. You never ever chose you over God's plan for you. There should be a laundry list coming, as we would expect it, right? Why does the Father love the Son? Jesus is going to focus on one, and he's going to see it as central. There are many reasons why the Father loves, most notably because he's chosen to. But why? What is Jesus after in verse 17? He's after this thought, that for this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And that's where we go, okay, yeah, what? What did you just say? All right, I understand the sacrifice part, right? I understand the laying your life down. I understand the yielding. I understand the submission and the surrender and the death part. I can sort of wrap my head around that. But what did you just say? You just said that the Father loves me because you lay down your life and that you take it up again. How does that work? I mean, I understand when I was a kid, I would give a toy away and then I would take it back. I'd let somebody borrow something and then maybe it would get returned. I understand that sense of taking it back, right? You guys have all had that argument with a friend on the playground, right? Here, I want you to have this. Why? Because I love you right now, and we're playing together so well. And 5 minutes later, you're like, mine! And you rip it back and you stomp off, right? Why? Well, because you're not as thrilled with them in that moment. We understand the give and the take away. What I don't understand is how you give your life away to death and say, nah, I want my life back, and take it back. It's insane. It's crazy. He goes on to push this point. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, I know that the Pharisees were lost in this conversation. I know that the Pharisees were confused, and they didn't understand that they were the thieves and robbers in the early verses, and that Jesus was the gatekeeper and the door and the good shepherd. And I know they can't fill in all those metaphors. But are we going to credit the disciples with understanding this thought? I have the power to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up again. What? Excuse me? You see, I understand why the Father loves the Son. That makes sense to me. It echoes what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 6. Who though, speaking of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, an agonizing, torturous death. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It makes sense to me that Jesus gets the greatest name. Why? Because he does the greatest acts. What I don't understand is how the one who surrenders his life to death, out of death, takes it back. He's claiming authority over death. Not just authority over creation. The Gospels love Jesus as master over creation, right? How many parables can we tell? How many stories can we tell? The Gospels are filled with Jesus' mastery over creation. Feeding the 5,000, healing here, healing there, speaking a word of healing when he's not even near the child who gets healed. Mastery of the body, mastery of the waves and the sea and the wind. But when you die, you forfeit power, right? I mean, you're dead. How do you have the authority to take it back? You're dead. You don't have authority. But Jesus is claiming authority not just over creation, but over death itself. When he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again in 17, or that I have the authority to take it up again at the end of 18, and then he says that this is the charge that he's received from his Father. His Father, the eternal God of glory, has given Jesus, the eternal Son of glory, authority to lay down his life and take it up again. Why would he do such a thing? Well, out of obedience to the Father's plan, but also out of affection for the beloved sheep. For you, he lays down his life. For you, he takes it up again. See, death doesn't have mastery over God. God is sovereign even over death. And that's what Jesus is claiming in this moment. And we know that it's true. Why? What can we point to as the church to say Jesus is right? Death can't hold him. Easter Sunday morning. That's what the early church was flipping out about. If you read the early sermons of the early church, they're going nuts on resurrection. Most of us today understand what happened on Good Friday, and resurrection becomes something else. Oh, and there's a resurrection. But we look at the sacrifice, we look at the atonement, we look at the penal substitutionary nature of that sacrifice, and that's what we fixate on. But if we look at the early church, they fixated on that only insofar as it explains Sunday morning. And so we changed the day we worship God to reflect that. Why are we here on Sunday morning? Because the tomb is empty. That's why we gather. That's why today is the Sabbath day. That's why today is the Lord's day. And was from the founding of the early church forward. First day of the week, not the last. Why? Because Jesus does have the authority to lay down his life. And he does have the authority to take it back up again. But if we were the first century audience, if we were the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees or even his disciples gathered here listening to Jesus make these crazy claims, he would sound like a madman. He would sound like a lunatic. Because that's how they hear him. How do we know what we would think if we were there? Well, we know what they thought who were there. Check out 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. I would think so. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why would you listen to him? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to rule over death. He's claiming that he has a love so strong, so pure, so good that he can surrender his life, not just for one, not just for two, but for all of the lost sheep of Israel and take it back up again. Who's the forerunner for that example? Right? We can look at Moses and say, oh, in this ways, he typologically represents what Jesus will later do, right? Who's the forerunner of conquering death? I'm as empty as you are. Jesus is the only one who so masters death that he can himself yield to it and then take back that which he yielded. According to the authority of Father God. If that doesn't sound like a crazy person or God, it was C.S. Lewis, who's most famous, also Josh McDowell, for presenting what theologians sometimes refer to as the trilemma. You're familiar with a dilemma. Well, this is the trilemma. Ultimately, C.S. Lewis says this, quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. See, that's the one thing we don't get to say. A man who said that sort of thing, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or worse. You can shut up for a fool. Call him a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. And he did not intend to. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. See, Jesus is a liar. Untrustworthy. He's a loon, as some in this crowd think he was, or he is who he claims to be, does what he claims to do, accomplishes what he says he intends. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord of all. He has not left any other options open to us. He didn't intend to. Many of them say he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Verse 21, see, here's the kicker. These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, we forgot the setting, didn't we? Jesus has healed the blind man. See, this discourse is not on a laptop somewhere tucked away in a nice library, right? Jesus isn't giving this speech in his head. He is speaking to a real audience of divided people, some who love him, some who are fascinated and scared, some who are confused, and many who are bloodthirsty to end him. But he's healed the man who was born blind. And that guy sees. And they had a whole trial and everything to prove that this is really the story. This is true of what we are talking about. And then Jesus seeks him out and finds him as that one who strayed away from the 99, right? Says, I who am speaking to you am he. And the guy, chapter 9, verse 38, falls prostrate before Jesus and worships. There's no rebuke. There's no stand up. You should worship only God. He is God. That's who he's worshiping. And the entire conversation Jesus has been having from verse 1 to verse 21, what's the former blind man doing? He's still down here. He's still at Jesus' feet. He's still worshiping him. So I want to submit to you that when we forget the setting, it becomes an abstract conversation, disembodied conversation. But this is anything but that. Because every time Jesus is talking about the lost sheep of Israel, every time he's talking about his identity as good shepherd, his revelation of being divine, he's standing over one who is doing what all of us are called to do, and that is fall down before his feet and worship him. Those are your choices this morning. Walk away and say Jesus is a liar and the things he says are untrue. Walk away and say he's a madman, he's a demon-possessed idiot, and leave him and forsake him. Or you fall flat on your face. You bend your knees and you worship the God who created you. The God who loves you from before there was time. The God who laid his life down for you to do for you that which you could never do for yourselves. And that is pay for your sin and rescue you from your transgressed position. And worship him, starting now and ending never. That's the gospel that's presented to you this morning. Jesus is liar, lunatic, or Lord of glory. He has not left us with any other options. Amen? Let's continue our worship of the God of glory. Jesus, we come to you this morning still. I didn't preach that long. Asking you to move in our hearts, God. Asking you to take ownership, not only of our future, but of our very selves. Jesus, we're here today to hear your voice and follow you as our shepherd alone. And so, God, we pray that you would forgive us for the times where we wanted to rule our own lives, where we thought our ways were better than your ways and our thoughts are better than your thoughts. Father, forgive us, for we are like sheep and we go astray. And yet, Father, we're gathered here this morning to praise you, that you are the intimate shepherd who draws us close to you, who says that you know us and that you've empowered us to know you so intimately. It echoes the Trinity itself. It's crazy, God. And yet you speak it, so it must be true. We come to worship you and to give ourselves to you this morning. In the newness of life, we pray. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen.